attempting to the book of Revelation. Lots of crazy stuff's going to happen, just not today. We are in that part of the book of Revelation, which is a section that has special messages for these seven churches in that area. And these seven churches of Asia are who John, the writer of this revelation, actually sent them to originally. Now, by extension, because there are seven of them and they represent all churches, then that's why we look at this book as being written to all of us. And to a certain extent, we can identify with some of the churches, and some of the churches we will not identify with as much because they're in a little different situation than we are. On Wednesday nights, we discussed more fully what I'm going to talk about on Sunday mornings, just to kind of fill out what's going on. But one of the things that we did 2 weeks ago is on Wednesday night was look at that church in Ephesus, which is the last church, and discuss in some ways how that church was similar to our church. And the people that were there, we kind of felt like our church kind of resembled the Ephesus church a little bit, that we could see ourselves in there. This church today is a little bit different. It's on the other end of the spectrum, and it's in a different situation. It has a different character to it. Before I get into the book of Revelation, though, I have to tell a joke, right? Yes, and some of you are sitting there, he started talking and he didn't tell a joke. What's going on? There's change, different. No. So there are these two older ladies who had been friends for many decades. Over the years, they had shared all kinds of activities and adventures. Lately, their activities had been limited to meeting a few times a week to play cards. One day they were playing cards when one looked at the other and said, "Now don't get mad at me. I know we've been friends for a long time, but I can't remember your name. I've thought and I thought, but I can't remember it. Please tell me what your name is." Her friend glared at her. For at least 3 minutes, she just stared and glared at her. Finally, she said, "How soon do you need to know?" Wow, applause. I haven't gotten applause for a joke in a long time. I get it. You guys like old people jokes, don't you? Yeah, you get to. I'm not going to say anything about being an identify with that in any way, shape, or form, but anyway. So, back to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, there's the beginning of what this vision that John has. It really starts there, and it goes through the rest of the book. But I'm reminding you then of what this is that John is sitting in his room or sitting in a church service or something, and he sees a vision. And in that vision, he hears voices and he sees angels and he sees all of these things. And so that's what we're starting off with then in Revelation 1, verses 10 and 11. It says, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, I had a vision, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" Those are the seven cities. And I'm sure you've heard of all of them and you know all about them. And it's I'm sure you haven't heard of practically any of them. The one you have heard about, Philadelphia, isn't the Philadelphia you're thinking about, so it's not even that. The thing about these seven cities is that the one we're looking at today, Smyrna, is the only one that city is still in existence today. All the other ones have moved or been destroyed or changed in a significant way. But Smyrna is still a town. It's not really called Smyrna because that's the Greek form of it. It's got an Arabic? Is that a word? Okay, I'm going with it then. Arabic it's pronounced a little bit differently, but you can tell, I can't say it, but you can tell it has a Smyrna root to it, so is what you can see. Okay, so I have to put a map up. Last week we were in the picnic, and so we have to have a map every 2 weeks. It's written in my job description. And so here's the map. Patmos is where John is seeing this vision. And he's looking at this vision, and he's hearing these voices. And those voices, that voice is telling him, write down what you see and what you hear and send it to these seven churches. Last time we talked about Ephesus. This time it's Smyrna. And then it's going to be, and then it goes right in order. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, just like that. That's the circle that this writer is going to, after he writes all this stuff down, he's going to take this manuscript and he's going to ride to these or sail to these ships or to these cities. And he's going to read that to them. And then he's going to go to the next one and read it to them and the next one and read it to them and all the way down the line. Today, we're talking about Smyrna, the second one. This is the shortest letter. In terms of city size, Smyrna is very close to Ephesus. In fact, Ephesus and Smyrna apparently had some kind of rivalry at the time. They were sister cities, kind of, but they didn't really get along very well, and they were fighting about things all the time, and not militarily, but politically and economically and stuff. They're both port cities. You can see them right on the coast. And so there was a lot of competition for ships to come to, you know, I want ships to come to Smyrna instead of Ephesus, so I'm giving them tax reliefs and putting tariffs on them, and just like stuff that happens today, they were doing then. But there was a lot of context, or a lot of contest between them, and they're relatively the same kind of city. So, moving past that for a second, I just wanted to remind you of what kind of vision that John is seeing. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we kind of get lost in reading one section and we forget what we're doing. And that's why I'm reminding you right from the very beginning that John is seeing a figure, and that figure is speaking to him, and he's writing these things down. And so I found a couple of pictures, and I'm going to show them to you as to what John was actually seeing. Okay? So the first one is this picture. This is kind of what I would call the traditional view of Jesus, the Son of Man. His face is glowing. He's got white clothes, and he's got stars in his hands. You can see those stars up there. These are the lampstands that he's walking amongst, which represent each one of those seven churches. And this is kind of the traditional view of what people saw when that maybe John was seeing something like this, okay? And most of you maybe can look at that and go, well, that sounds familiar. It kind of looks like what I remember from pictures of Jesus. You know, Jesus looks exactly like that. Kenny Rogers, kind of like, yeah, that's true. I didn't see that before, but it is kind of true. But that's kind of the traditional view of what it would look like. And I challenged you a couple weeks ago when we talked about this. But look at a picture, another picture of the same thing, and look how it's a little bit different. And that's this picture. Here are the seven lampstands. Here's the sword coming from his mouth, the glowing picture, and the seven stars in his hand, and the whole robe and all of the things, the descriptions. We're not going to read through the descriptions. But I like the fact that we put these two pictures up there and mentally trying to picture what John was actually seeing when he described this. This figure is different than the last one. The last one is kind of nice, kind of pastoral, kind of, you know, you want to, you know, look at that for a while. This is a little crazy and terrifying, actually, which is actually what happened. We're not going to, like I said, read the last part of John chapter 4, but when John saw the vision, he didn't go, wow, this is great, this is so, he crashed down and just says, like he was dead. He went, bam, on his back. And I think that when we look at something like this, we can say, okay, that seems like maybe that's what John saw. And this is the figure that is speaking to John and saying the words that we're going to read here in chapter 2. This is the figure that is talking to the churches. And by extension, that figure is talking to us, as a church. And so we want to keep that in mind and how we can identify with this. So in Revelation chapter 2, verses, we're going to go 8 through 11, but we're going to start in verse 8. Each one of these letters, each one of these messages to the churches starts the same. In this case, verse 8 says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Appropriate to communion. This is the person that we celebrate or remember when we take the bread and the cup. The one that died and came to life again. The one who was first and last. The one who is always there. And that's going to become important as we go on through this letter. It's important to remember that Jesus is always there. He's, even though we're reading words that were written 2,000 years ago, that doesn't mean that those words have lost any force. They haven't. Because Jesus is here. If he's first and last, that means he's everywhere in between too. The fact that he died and came to life again means that he's alive right now. And he's here, walking in this church, in this lampstand. Ephesus was told, when we looked at those last week, that if they didn't shape up, he would take their lampstand out. In other words, they wouldn't be a church anymore. And so there's a warning there from that figure that we just saw, saying, if you don't react to my words in the appropriate way, then you need to understand that there will be consequences to that. That's one of the issues that I have with the first figure that we showed, is that it seems kind of benevolent and kind of nice and like, oh, well, it'll be all right. You guys will be, you'll be fine. Just keep doing whatever you want. It's fine. It will be. And the second one says, no, you need to listen to what I'm saying. I am the first and the last. I am the one who died and rose again. I am the one who's alive. I am the one who is active. I am the one who has the sword, who judges. And we'll see a lot of those things as we, all those other things as we go through the other letters. But at the same time, there's a reminder up front to this church that whatever's going to happen, I'm with you. So we have the shape up portion, but today's letter is going to be a little bit on the other end. It's okay. Whatever happens, you guys are going to be oh good. You're going to be good. Just stay with the program here. Because I have died, but I'm alive again. I'm the first and the last. I'll be with you through whatever comes your way. Whatever problems, whatever blessings, whatever comes your way, I will be there because I'm alive again. In the next verse, he continues by saying, I know, and every one of these letters starts with I know. It's kind of difficult for us maybe sometimes to think of Jesus that way, but if when Jesus is here, we're not fooling him by whatever we're doing. He knows us. He can look at us and see us, and he knows exactly what's going on here. There's no hiding from Jesus. He's the first and the last. He's completely alive. He's watching. He's sitting right there behind the knee. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, I'm not kidding. He's sitting there and there and there and over there and up there, back there, up here. And hopefully we are sensing that and feeling that in our church service. In verse 9, he says to this church in Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, I know you got problems. Those problems aren't with you. The problems are coming from outside the church. Your afflictions and your poverty. Apparently, there's a lot of people. This is a rich city, but a lot of people in that church didn't have a lot of money. They were being persecuted. If I was going to put a title on this church, this is the persecuted church. This is the church that is suffering from things that are going on outside directed in at the church. And that's completely different for from Ephesus last week. If you remember back to Ephesus, and if you read back through that letter, persecution's not mentioned. No trials are mentioned. It just talks about how good they're doing. The problem is they've lost their first love. But other than that, everything seems to be going well with them. But this church, Jesus doesn't say, I know, and talk about their deeds or talk about their love. He says, no, I know what you're going through. I know what is happening in your life. And as a church and as individuals, we need to remember that about Jesus. No matter what words you use when you pray, no matter what front you put up to other people, no matter what you think you're hiding or telling God, Jesus says, no, I know you. I know what's going on. I know the pain you're in. I know the diseases that you're facing. I know the poverty that you're living in. I know what's going on with you. You don't have to have any doubt about that. And then Jesus says, but remember, I'm the one who died and came to life again. I am the first and the last. I am there. I will always be there, regardless of what's going on in your life. And this church is saying, wait a minute, God, you're supposed to bless us, but we're being afflicted. We have poverty. Of course, Jesus does say, but you're rich. This is a contrast. There's a lot of contrast in this letter. Jesus died, but he lives. They're poor, but they're rich. Calls them the Jews, but they're not. So there's a lot of these this but that in this letter. And so when we talk to Jesus, that just tells us that Jesus sees what's really going on. He doesn't just look at the surface. He doesn't just look at what everybody else can see. He says, I see that, but I also know this. And I can see the real thing that's going on here. Rich, meaning not that they have a lot of material things, but they're rich in their spiritual life. Persecution can do that for us sometimes. It refines the church. It gets rid of all the people who are faking it or who are pretending or who aren't really committed. That's what persecution does, and it burns all the extra stuff away and just leaves the faithful ones. And that is encouraging in some ways, but it's discouraging in other ways because we like to see lots of people. That's the way we orient ourselves. We like to see lots of people coming in, lots of people showing up and being faithful and all those things. From what we can see, that looks great. But when God looks out there, he says, but I see what's actually going on in people's lives. I see what they're thinking. I know what's going on. I know who's rich and who's not. I know who's poor and who's not. I know you. I know everything about you. So persecution is something that we don't really want to pray for persecution. Nobody wants to do that. But at the same time, we need to welcome it in some way as a church or as people. Something that we will have to deal as a church as we progress here in history, because I think that our country is going to become more actively persecuting the church, not in small ways at first, but it could get harder as time goes on. But we shouldn't look at that, though, as something unexpected or something that's a problem necessarily. It's part of who we are as followers of Christ. So lesson number one is persecution is not punishment. It is an expected part of a believer's life. Being persecuted is part of being a believer. You didn't sign up for that, did you? We should. Sometimes I think that that's the way evangelism should start. Okay, we want you to trust Jesus Christ, and you're going to get eternal life, and that's great, but guess what? You're going to get persecuted. And then we're going to get people saying, wait, I don't want to sign up for that. I just want the good stuff. And Jesus has said right from the very beginning, no, the persecution will come. In John chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus is meeting with his disciples at the end of his life, just before he gets arrested and killed. Remember that story? In John 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them." A little bit later, he says, if they kill me, guess what they're going to do to you? If they're going to hate me, guess what they're going to do to you? That's part of the Christian life. Jesus never hides it. He never says, everything's going to be great. Follow me and everything will be perfect in your life. You'll never suffer. You'll have all the money you want. You'll have all the food you always wanted every day. Your health will always be perfect. Everything will go perfectly well with you every day for the rest of eternity. And Jesus never says anything like that. He says, guess what? You're signing up for some tough times. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't good things involved here, but to remind ourselves of that. But we have to be reminded also is that the normal situation is that there will be trials, that there will be things going on, and we need to be aware of that. Going back to the letter in verse 10, Jesus continues to tell this church, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." Good news comes at the end. Life is, you got life. Bad news is, in order to get from here to there, you're going to have some problems. There are things that are going to happen. You're going to be put in prison and possibly even reach the point where you're going to die for your faith. You have to be willing to accept that. Not pursue it, but accept it. That's a lot of what faith is. Faith is just accepting that whatever happens to me is God's will for me. And that's a really hard thing to do. And particularly when it's persecution. And he says the one thing you got to do is be faithful. Because the temptation is that when the persecution comes, the easy thing to do is just give up on that church stuff and go join the other side. Because that's the easy thing. That's the simple thing. Just give up on it all and go be like everybody else. You won't face the persecution. You won't face the prison. You won't be dealing with going up to the point of death. None of that will happen because now you'll be on the good side, at least from that perspective. And Jesus says you got to be faithful. You got to stay with the program. And so that's lesson number two, is the idea that the expected response to persecution is to stay faithful to Jesus. There's a story of a woman named Teresa of Avila who lived back in the 1500s. She was a Spanish nun whose mental and physical sufferings finally gave way to a deep spiritual life and the founding of an order. And this is the story that's told about her. One day, when fighting with a river crossing in her advanced age, she complained to the Lord that she had a sore throat and high temperature. She added, therefore, that this prevented her from enjoying the incidents of the journey as she might. The Lord is alleged to have said, "But that is how I treat my friends." To which she replied, "Yes, my Lord, and that's why you have so few of them." When was the last time you talked to God like that, right? That's the other thing about God knowing us, is that he knows what we're thinking. And a lot of times we think if we can just kind of set that aside and we can pray this, and this is what God wants to hear. But then God says, you might as well say that, because that's what you were thinking. and I know what you were thinking. So you might as well tell God those things. And I think that God appreciates it when we're honest like that. Don't try to pretend with God, because God knows what you're thinking. He knows before you even think it, he knows it. So just go ahead, and when you have a conversation with God, just tell him what you're thinking. You're better off in the long run. You don't have to, what's the old line? You don't have to remember the lies you told then, because you just always be honest and be truthful. That's a persecution. I'm going to take a couple of minutes to kind of go off on a little bit of a rabbit trail. I'm not asking your permission. I'm just telling you what I'm going to do. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, there's this paragraph in this in James's letter. And he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, he uses the word trials here, right there. Trials are, in my mind, a kind of a generic topic that covers a lot of area. Trial is anything that is a problem in your life. Now, he says, James says, whenever you encounter problems, be glad. Why? Because God's teaching you something, and be joyful about that, which is our natural inclination anyway, so we don't ever have to worry about that, because whenever problems come, we just say, "Yes, God, this is so great. We're really enjoying this." That's not really the point. The point is, be joyful not for the trials. Be joyful that God is so interested in your life that he's trying to make you mature and grow you in things. And so he is using those trials for that purpose. That's why you're joyful, because you're growing in Christ, not because you're going through a trial. Okay? That distinction is sometimes hard for us. As I have in my vast experience of talking to people and things, I have seen that there are four types of trials. This is the rabbit trail part, right? So go on. First one is the one we're talking about with this letter. It's persecution. Persecution is attacks from others because of our faith in Jesus. That's the persecution part. Sometimes that happens to us. Secondly is what I call suffering. Pain and problems arising from the sin of others. Because some of you have been in an abusive relationship. That's not your fault, and it's not persecution. It's because that other person is sinning towards you. That happens to us a lot in various ways. So we have suffering because other people are sinners. Now, remember that because I'm a sinner, I cause suffering in some people's lives, so we have to be reminded of that too. But remember that there's persecution and there's suffering. The third one is using the word discipline. Pain and problems resulting from our own sin. Because I choose to speed, I get a ticket. I didn't get a ticket because I was persecuted or because of this, I was suffering from the sin of others. I got that ticket because, or like the way that I like to say it, it was my own stupid fault. I chose that. Persecution, suffering, discipline. The third one is misfortune. Difficult situations that can happen to anyone. Stuff happens. I've had conversations with people who are just convinced that because they got a flat tire, it's because God was mad at them. No, you got a flat tire because you ran over a nail, and it happens to everybody at some point. Might have been inconvenient, it might have been, but it's just misfortune. And the reality is that this happens probably more often than we know. We can just think of situations where there are trials in our life, where there's problems arising. But then our job is to figure out, well, what is our response to that particular, because it's different. Remember, the church at Ephesus was facing some issues, and Jesus said, you need to understand that there's discipline involved. If I threaten to take your lampstand from your church, I'm doing that because of your own sin. You're doing something, and you need to change. So every one of these takes a different response. So the responses then are in persecution, we need, when we are being persecuted, we need to persevere. We need to stay faithful to Jesus. That's the response. Secondly, suffering. When other people sin against us, what's our response? Forgive it. Turn the other cheek. Some ways, that's probably the hardest one to do. Third one, discipline. When God is, when we have facing the consequences of our own actions, then we need to repent, change our thinking, our actions. And the third one, or last one, misfortune. We have to pray for wisdom in order to mature in your faith. You need to understand sometimes you have to figure out what it is that's going on. So there's a different response to every one of these trials. In order to have joy and to grow in your faith, you need to realize what's going on in your life and then respond in the appropriate way. Because if you are trying to be faithful and you say, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing, I'm going to keep believing Jesus, and God's in heaven saying, wait, this is discipline. I need you to change what you're doing. You need to do something different here, not keep doing the same thing. Different responses depending upon what's going on in our life. So that's James talking about that. Look at the next couple of verses after the ones I just read about consider it all joy. In verse 5, James goes on to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So, facing a problem, there's something going on in my life, and I'm trying to figure out, is it persecution? Is it suffering? Is it discipline? Is it just some misfortune that's happening to me? And so I pray for wisdom, and God tells me the answer. He says, in this case, we'll just use the example, God says, repent. And I, who prayed for wisdom, get the message to repent, and I think, no, that can't be right. I need to be faithful. Or I need to forgive somebody else. Or there's something else I need to do besides what God. Well, that's the picture James is painting. You pray for wisdom, God gives you wisdom, and then you start thinking, well, maybe I should do this instead. Maybe I should do this instead. Maybe I should do that. Maybe I should, and that's the picture, blown by the wind. Back and forth. You never grow. You never go forward. You never answer any problems. You never get anywhere because you're not listening to what God has to say. And that's why it's important to ask ourselves, what's going on in my life right now? And what is my response to that? What is God wanting me to do here? So you pray, God, show me what to do. And God says, okay, I'll show you, but then you're going to have to respond correctly. Because if you don't, it ain't going to solve the problem. You're still going to be facing the same things. And so that's why we pray for wisdom and be confident that God does want. That's one of the things about discipline, for example. Sometimes people think that God's punishing them for something. And then I'll ask them, well, what do you think God's punishing? Well, I don't know. I could have done. Well, no, if God's punishing you, he tells you exactly what the problem is. You know what it is. You know what God is revealing. He's showing you. It's through other people or through the circumstances or whatever. You know exactly what it is the problem is. Our problem is not our problem. Our problem is our response to the problem. It's always that way. Problems will come. Persecutions will happen. Sufferings will happen. Trials will come. What are you going to do now? Say, God, I don't want any trials. I'll just go live on a mountain someplace and not have to talk to people, not to do anything. I'll just be over there and I won't have to. You know what? You're still going to get trials. It's still going to happen. All right. Back to Revelation, the last verse. Whoever has ears, so reach up to the sides of your head and go, do I have ears? Everybody's got ears? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Says to the churches. Even though this is addressed to Smyrna only, This verse tells us that Jesus intended all the churches to hear this. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. And I know what you're thinking. What in the world is the second death? I can't tell you now because it's going to be later on in Revelation. You're going to have to come back in Revelation chapter 20 and find out what the second death is. The short version is the second death is the judgment that comes after we die, depending on where you're going to go, the lake of fire or be with God for eternity. Second death, lake of fire. If you are victorious, this is one of those words that if you have six translations, they probably translate that word six different ways. Victorious, some words use conquer, some use words overcome. The idea is that you succeed in doing what you need to be doing. And we can talk about that in victory. We can talk about that as conquering something. We can talk about just overcoming something. The point is, back to the earlier verse, be faithful. Stay true to Jesus. And guess what? Regardless of what happens, regardless of the persecution, regardless of the suffering, the discipline, the misfortune, whatever else happens, if you stay faithful, you will win. Even if this body is killed, you will win. Even if things don't go, even if you're poor, you will win. It's always you will win. You will win. If you are faithful to Jesus, that is the question or the point. So the message to the church in Smyrna, the hope of eternal life is the answer to the fear of persecution. You're going to get persecuted, church in Smyrna. It's not going to last forever. It's only 10 days, but you're going to get persecuted. Overcome that, you're on the winning side. You get eternal life. You get a life forever. You are faithful. You are victorious. You are a conqueror. Good news? Good news. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for the words that you gave us this morning. I thank you for the encouragement. I thank you that in all things, you can be trusted. I just pray, God, that you will help us all to be faithful to what we've heard, to be faithful to what you want us to do. God, we are claiming that promise that when we pray for wisdom, that you give wisdom. And now help us to follow through with what message you give us. Thank you, God, for your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.